Word through the book of Acts, and yes, we will be in this book quite a while because there's quite a few chapters. Picking a special passage out of each chapter that tells the story. We're watching the story of the church unfold. Jesus Christ came, he taught, he healed, he called his disciples together, he went up into heaven with nail-scarred hands and sent down the Holy Spirit, coming from himself and the Father. And as he is in heaven representing us, we are on earth representing him. So week after week, we'll be seeing the story of what God has done and what God is doing right now. The story continues in our lives. So let's listen to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through the first half of verse 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your name. All the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, like Saul, we want to see. Please remove anything from our eyes that would keep us from seeing you as you really are and we as we really are. Even if it strikes our heart and cuts us to the very core of our being, show us everything we need to see. We know that you are gracious and that you will be gracious to us. We trust you, we love you, and we need your Holy Spirit to help us receive your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if it was the era that I grew up in, but I always think of movie trailers as a little 3-minute movie with a car chase in it. Seems like American films almost always have a spaceship chase, a horse chase, a car chase, a foot chase. You gotta have a chase in your movie, or it's some kind of foreign art film, you know. It's gonna come from Hollywood, it might have a chase scene in it. I don't know. Maybe a Hollywood expert might disagree with me, but the movie trailers I think of usually have some kind of tremendous chase scene. Well, Acts chapter 9 verses 1 through 19 is a tremendous chase scene. We've got Saul pursuing the Lord, ironically. And Saul pursuing the church, and Jesus pursuing his lost sheep. So let's look at those three chases, three vehicles screaming down the streets, raising all kinds of havoc. And let's see where it leads, see what happens. First of all, you might not have expected me to say for the first chase, the first kind of pursuit in this passage, you might not have expected to hear me say it was Saul pursuing God. Saul is the boogeyman. He's like the bad guy. He's the nightmare that Christians are running from. In this sermon, I'll have to pull from the previous chapters of Acts and lean into the forward chapters of Acts in order to talk about the things that we just read. But we've got a church that is suddenly facing persecution. Jesus faced persecution. He came to his own, and his own didn't recognize him. He went to his own capital city, the place where God's name is, Jerusalem, and they killed him there. But he rose from the dead there, and he sent down the Holy Spirit there. And you would think that the hard hearts would change, but they didn't. And in that city in Jerusalem, there were still people pursuing God, but they didn't recognize Jesus. And so they thought that when people were speaking in Jesus' name and preaching him raised from the dead, that they were introducing a deadly virus, introducing a plague that would wipe out all real and true faith in God. Because the idea of a Messiah that would die as a cursed man hung on a tree, it was absolutely abhorrent. It's a complete demolition of everything they knew about God. And so Saul was an educated young man, well-educated in the Greek classical education, well-educated in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, well-educated as a Pharisee. And his teacher was such a well-known teacher that historical sources outside the Bible remember him. Gamaliel, if that's the right way to pronounce it, a very highly esteemed rabbi. Saul was young, confident, motivated, and seeking after God with all his heart. He thought he was doing God a favor when he was pursuing Christians to bring them back in chains for a false trial and probably for death. You remember what Jesus said when he was on the cross and he was dying and he was in his home capital city with his people being rejected. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And then the very first person to walk in his footsteps, the first Christian to die like Jesus did with a false trial and an execution, Stephen, a godly man who did miracles, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, he said the same thing. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Now, to us, it sounds like, "Woo, man, that's righteousness. I don't usually feel that righteous. I feel, 'Father, squish them with your thumb because they're killing me.' I usually don't feel, 'Father, forgive them.' So those people were righteous." Well, it was more than just righteousness. When I was in Iowa for my son's graduation, I visited a widow across the street. She just lost her husband about 6 months ago, in her 80s, and they were a close couple, a really close couple. They loved each other dearly. And so I had a chance, and I knocked on her door, and we sat in the garage with masks on and watched the cars go by. And she told me a funny story about when they were first married. She said, "I was lying in bed, and all of a sudden he punched me in the jaw and knocked me out of bed." I said, "What did you do that for?" He said, "What are you talking about?" And they both fell asleep. In the morning, I woke up, I was still mad at him. I said, "What did you punch me in the face for last night?" He said, "What are you talking about?" And he went to work. Then at work, he all of a sudden remembered the dream that he had. He was putting these cattle through the pen and trying to get them into the right place, and there was this one cow that was misbehaving, so he punched it in the nose over and over again. Because apparently that's what you do. I don't know that, but apparently that's what you do to get a cow to behave. And then he said, "Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I did punch you. I'm very sorry." When she forgave her husband, she said, "I forgive you. You didn't know what you were doing." There's a great Christian musician named Phil Keaggy, and a great guitar player. Jimi Hendrix was once asked, "How does it feel to be the best guitar player in the world?" And he said, "Why don't you ask Phil Keaggy, this Christian musician? He's missing a finger on his left hand, you know, the playing the notes hand, and he plays amazing music." One of his songs has this line in it: Like waking up from the longest dream, how real it seemed until your love broke through. When he came to Christ, it was like waking up from a dream. Everything he'd been seeing was an illusion. He didn't realize how wrong he was till the love of Christ pierced his heart. When Stephen said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do," he understood these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they think they're blessing God. They think they're doing their very best to pursue God while they drain my body of blood, while they send me from this world. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Saul was pursuing God with all his heart. And some of our enemies think they're doing the right thing. Around the world, people that are pursuing Christians, even to death, think they're doing God a favor, just like Jesus said it would be in the very last days before his return. So, Saul was pursuing righteousness and pursuing God. Some of us have made our worst mistakes when we think we're doing the very best things. I know that's been true for me. And that's the way it was for Saul. He was in pursuit. Saul was pursuing God. He was also pursuing the church. There were many people who hated Christianity in that first year, first months and early years of the faith, when people would not quit talking about Jesus. We thought we killed him. It's obvious that if you keep spreading this news, it's going to destroy our culture, our faith, our way of life. There'll be no true belief in God if you keep talking. So quiet down. And they hated Christianity. They hated the message. They hated the Christians. They thought they were deluded, mad, out of their minds. But there was one person who took it to the next level, and that was the Pharisee Saul. Maybe there were others. Maybe there were some that went to Africa and went to, you know, toward Egypt and out into the desert, Arabia, different places. Maybe they went wherever, you know, they could to try and get rid of Christians. You see a little bit of that later in Acts, but at this point in the story, Saul's the only one that we know of who is willing to take the time out of his busy schedule to go get official permission to make a citizen's arrest and get a mob with him, people traveling with him to go on foot miles and miles and miles to this faraway city, a faraway city that is part of the expansion of the gospel. The Holy Spirit's telling us this gospel's going out. It's never been to Damascus before. Jesus didn't go to Damascus. Jesus didn't go to Ethiopia, as we heard last week. He didn't go to Azotus, where Philip went, what they heard about last week. But now he's going in the Holy Spirit, and miracles are going with him. And Saul is taking time out of his busy schedule to go persecute Christians far away. He's taking it to the next level. He's in pursuit. It's game on. He's overwhelmed with the zeal that will move him and take him there. So he's in pursuit of the church. One of the differences between murder and manslaughter is the proof of intent. If I were to recklessly endanger someone's life and they would be killed, I could go to prison for manslaughter, for being reckless and foolish and having it cost somebody their life. But if the jury sees that I intended to kill somebody and I meant to kill them with my behavior, then I can be put in prison for murder. Saul pursues the church with intent. He has made up his mind and he is after them. That's the drama of this chapter. But there is one more pursuit that's even more significant, that's stronger and more powerful. A pursuit that we need to think about today as we face some circumstances that are similar to the ones that the Christians faced back then. That's the pursuit of Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." He said, a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them, he's going to go after that one sheep that's lost. A woman who has 10 coins, if she loses one of them, she's going to go after that coin that's lost. And he told the story of the prodigal son. "The son of mine was dead and now he's alive." He revealed God's heart, that God is seeking and saving the lost. And we heard last week that as the Christians were scattered by persecution, running for their lives, that the back scene story, the thing that you couldn't see with the naked eye, the thing that was going on that didn't seem to be fitting with the circumstances, is that God was joyfully and powerfully winning the lost to himself from far, far away. As I mentioned, Jesus never went to Ethiopia. Jesus never went to Damascus. But now we see the miracles of Jesus in those faraway places. God is pursuing his lost sheep. And the most surprising lost sheep that God is pursuing is the young man named Saul. My grandmother had a statement that was impressed upon my mom's heart so much that my mom would always repeat it. She said, God never gives up on anybody. God never gives up on anybody. Saul is a man who's so bad that he's a terror. He's the biggest threat the church has. And you and I might watch the news or look at trends or think about attitudes and think, man, there's so much that's coming against the church, coming against religious freedom, coming against the Bible. There's so much that's tempting our young people or distracting all of us. We seem overwhelmed by our enemies. And our tendency might be to think, if only we had the political power to shut that down. The church in this story didn't have the political power to shut it down. The church failed in Jerusalem. Like, they had Jesus risen from the dead. They had Jesus teaching the disciples. They had the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and speaking in all these other languages. They had miracles. They had the miracles of the crippled man getting up and walking, the disabled man getting up and walking, and everybody crowding around and seeing all the wonderful things that God was doing. And still they failed. The religious leaders didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. And they had to run away from Jerusalem. All but the apostles ran away. And then they failed in the faraway places. They were still being persecuted and pursued. And they didn't have the power to stop Saul and tell him, go back, you don't have the right to arrest us, you're wrong. They didn't have the political power to do it. But still, God took that enemy of the church that they were powerless against and made him the strongest advocate that the church has ever known, possibly the most influential person that the church has ever had, writing many, many books in the New Testament, things that we'll see as this story continues. God never gives up on anyone. Some of the people who are the boogeyman to us right now, who scare us the most, are God's chosen instrument for the future, to bring grace to the church like we've never seen. And so God pursues, and he pursues through this man named Ananias, just an ordinary Christian trying to get by in his everyday life. Now, the name Ananias is repeated over and over again in this passage. Ananias, Ananias, Ananias. And sometimes things will happen with disciples in the scriptures and their name isn't even mentioned. So often it's significant if the name is mentioned, especially if it's repeated over and over again. And what does the name Ananias mean? It means God has been gracious. The church is being persecuted. The church is facing problems. The church is afraid and it has things to fear. But don't fear, church. God has been gracious. And God can take your enemies and make them your allies, your friends. And that's what God does through Ananias. Here's the bottom line. Here's the message. And I, if you've ever been the person who's thought about their hobbies through the whole sermon and suddenly they realize it's almost over, I better figure out what the sermon's about. Not mentioning any names or anything, but if that's ever happened to you, here it is. Here's what you take home. Those Christians, in that time, they were just trying to get by and mind their business and have faith and believe and trust and be okay. And you may think, well, the world's a little overwhelming right now. I don't know how to see the church being victorious. I don't know how to see my life being victorious. I don't know the way out of this. I don't know way out of the trouble our nation is facing, the world is facing. I don't have the solution. But you can be just like Ananias. You can love the Lord and wait for him and trust in him And then God steps in. God steps in with his power. And God has the capacity to make the change. So, the posture of heart that this passage calls us to is to plead with God, to care in the presence of God, to be worried in the presence of God, to say, Father, what's happening to us? When will you intervene? Please, I plead with you, Father, do something. And to trust. I trust you, God. I will trust you, Jesus, no matter how things look. That's the posture of heart, and here is a positive action that you can take. I got my buddy here from Oregon. He's been my closest friend basically since the sixth grade. We've been lifelong friends. And he's a pastor and a church planner. And in around 1992, he said something to me that stuck with me my whole life. I don't know how we got into the conversation, but he said, Dana, are you praying every day in the morning? I'm like, I pray, but not in the morning, not every day. And I don't know how this happened, but he said, Dana, you got to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And it just pierced my heart. Like, whoa, you know, I don't know why it was convicting. I don't know why it was true, but it was, yes, I have to pray to God every day. And that's my personal relationship with God. I have to make a commitment and decision in my heart. And I did. I skipped it yesterday because we went halibut fishing. I'm sorry. It's true. I just forgot all about it. But it's my practice. It's my decision to pray to the Lord every day. And that's how I trust and wait. That's how I have a posture of pleading with the Lord and trusting in Him. And I am commending that to you. If the Lord does in your heart what He did in mine, you know, maybe you've done this for more years than I've been a person. But if not, I'm inviting it to you right now. I'm inviting you to it right now. Just to pray. Here's what happens when you pray in the morning and you seek God. You say, you're the Lord, you're the Master, and I'm your servant, and I'm reporting for duty. I know that this day is yours, and I'm your servant in it. And you're also saying, dear Lord, Jesus, you said you wanted to gather your chicks under your wing like a mother hen. Here I am. I'm under your wing. I love you, God. Here I am. I love you. I love you, and this is the day I'm going to serve you in. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but that's what you're saying when you make the decision to seek the Lord every day, and I want to call you to it if it hasn't been your practice. So, the good news is, Jesus is overcoming. He's going to win the race. The chase is severe, and things are getting knocked over and blowing up, and stuff is crazy. But we're going to see chapter after chapter that God wins, God wins, God wins, no matter what happens. So be faithful, be hopeful, and seek the Lord as He is seeking the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.